for a minute, if you'll go to Hebrews chapter 7, please. And you notice verse 7. Verse 7 of Hebrews 7. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And once again, in the book of Hebrews, you'll run across that expression better or superior or greater. And in this section, the less and the better are speaking of two priesthoods. And it brings us to that great second movement of the book of Hebrews that actually starts to be presented somewhere around chapter 2 and verse 5, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 5, will be the subject of priesthood. And there is a lesser one, and there is a superior or better one, and that'll be the one of the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand by now the goal of the writer is to take a shaken people in their mind who are not quite as sure as they once were about Jesus being Lord and Messiah. They're suffering. He's not back yet. They have no tangible evidence, and the very religion they were raised in can be seen and is going quite well. How will he get them, as these green lights signify, to go on unto him? He must show that Jesus Christ is superior to what they had in Judaism, and not only superior, that it's of God, that it's of God. While he started with the very foundation in our early study this morning in chapter 1, you must start with authority. He's a better spokesman, a better authority, not a minister, not a servant in the great house, not an angel, but the rank of son, heir of all things, if you will. And we covered the warning a little bit. Now we move to the second great section, and he must deal with that, for the camp had a priesthood. It was the Aaronic order. They had their vestments. They interceded for the people. You could see them. You would feel very naked to go into God's presence alone. You wouldn't do that. You knew you needed a mediator. When you brought that sacrifice, you confessed it to the priest, Leviticus 5 and 6 says. And he would sprinkle the blood on the altar. Every God-fearing Jew knew you did not approach God directly. You needed an intercessor, the priesthood led by the great high priest. They had that in the camp. And just like religions still today have earthly priesthoods. But he will need to prove them that they're going to go in their heavenly calling unto someone they can't see, that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior, is superior. To do that, he has to cover two major areas, and it's the longest movement of this section. He must deal with the fact of the humanity, the suffering, the shame of our Lord Jesus Christ. He must deal with that. You remember 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. The last glimpse some of these first generation of Hebrew believers had was a bleeding Messiah, not with gorgeous vestments on, but with crown and thorn on his head and spit running down his face. A weak and crucified one that a Jew says, if he's so great, if he's a priest, if he's a king, why all the weakness? And I think Brother George quoted in the Breaking of Bread this morning. If he trusted in God, Matthew 27:43, let him, God, deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Where is the power, the deliverance? What father will watch a son be battered in such a case? Let God deliver him now if he will have him. It's a very stumbling block, and still is, when you talk to Jewish people today. The Messiah did not bring power, Messiah did not show peace, but ended up being crucified. He must deal, not as chapter 1 did with the deity of Christ, but with the humanity of Christ and the sufferings of Christ. But not only must he deal with that, he must also deal with another fact, that every God-fearing Jew knew that when it came to priesthood, you must come from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, was from the tribe of Judah. And so these things must not only be proven to be superior, they must be shown that they're indeed of God, if with confidence I can go unto him. And so we come to the great subject of priesthood, and I'll take you to chapter 2. We'll just begin to deal with the writer's arguments tonight of the humanity, the sufferings of Christ. He wants the reader to see that this is not a negative at all, that the sufferings of Christ is a positive in the priesthood and plan of God. There will be warnings, and we will have to stop tomorrow and go into this great history section of the examples the Holy Spirit will use from the Old Testament with the forefathers, and to see where the Christians were at that he was writing to. If we progress too far in this book without dealing with history, we'll lose what the writer is bringing before the people. And so we can't go on much farther without doing that. But tonight we begin where it begins, in chapter 2 and verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying. Now he quotes from the Old Testament again, this time Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, or some would say, inferior to the angels for a while. And that's a great translation. And thou hast madest man inferior to the angels for a while. It's not a permanent situation. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and to set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So this passage teaches not only what Psalm 8 teaches, but what Genesis 1 teach, that in the creation of mankind, it was the highest creation God made of living creatures. In the likeness of God himself, and over everything, to have dominion over everything that creepeth and moveth. And so we see man was created to have dominion. But he must acknowledge something at the end of verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. And the writer must acknowledge the fall. That as he looks at humanity, it is far from having dominion. Scores of thousands of people die every year by what we call natural disasters. He cannot control volcanoes and earthquakes and hurricanes and so on. And then it comes to the very man himself, our body and our passions and our flesh. And how we don't have dominion over that. And how it has wrecked societies and families and even nations. And man is in bondage to his sin nature. You look at humanity and you can hardly say that all things are in subjection unto him. But God has designed that all things would be under man. All things would be under man. You look at the body, for example. And our great technological age cannot control the body. We get to verses like Romans 1, and it'll speak of God giving them up so that they dishonor their body between themselves. They fulfill its passions. Whatever feels good, they feel that needs to be fulfilled. It brings sin. It brings disease. It brings brokenness of relationships. It brings unhappiness, unfulfillment. Man cannot control his body and the passions in it. Peter will speak of some who have gone so far. In 2 Peter 2, he'll say they're brute beasts. They've actually digressed to the one they were to have dominion over. They live like animals. But the Christian is different. This creation that God is doing in Christ. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. All of a sudden in the Christian life, the body is not something that rules you, but we have a renewed spirit that can subdue it. And so the believer, you understand in verses like Romans 12:1, by the very mercies of God that he's done in your life, are to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so we look at fallen creation, and all things are not subject to us. Most of all, the very nature in our body has just wrecked humanity and made this a filthy, suffering world. We don't see all things under man. But we do see one thing, the writer says, and that's in verse 9. Verse 9 of Hebrews 2, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. While we don't see all things under man, we see Jesus. And we see him who was made a little lower than the angels. He became a human. And we see him for the suffering of death. Notice it doesn't just say death. The issue of suffering, of his weakness, of his crucifixion, of his put down by man will have to be dealt with here. If I'm going to have confidence in this one, I'm not sure about. He became lower than the angels, just not for death, but for the suffering of death. You can die without suffering. It happens all the time. People die in their sleep. But God has designed it so that Jesus Christ not only died for your sins, he suffered for your sins. 1 Peter 3:18. That's what we see, that by the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. Now watch as the writer goes on in verse 10 with his argument. For it became him. For whom are all things? And by whom are all things? That's chapter 1. He's the creator. It's all for him. But it became him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that's quite a verse to meditate upon. You see the great plan of God beginning to be revealed in chapter 2 and verse 10. It doesn't say in bringing many people to heaven, although he will do that. but in bringing many sons unto glory. You see, what God is after is to bring us into the very glory of His likeness, not just people to heaven, but sons to glory. Sons not only in status and relationship, so that we too will be heir of all things because we're in the Son, but sons not only in status, sons in ability, sons in likeness that will be like Him. Some of you have sons. They are already sons in status. They're related to you. But you want them to be sons in ability so they begin to imitate you and the things you teach them from the Word, so that they become like you in the good things that you do. God has a plan not just to bring people to heaven, but to bring sons to glory. And those sons are not only to be like Him in status of reigning with Him and all the inheritance that goes with it, but sons in ability. You remember verses like Romans 8:29, great purpose of God, for whom He did foreknow, them did He also predestinate. Why? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God wanted relatives, if you will, to Christ. He wanted a poor choice of words, but you'll get the point. Clones, so to speak. He wanted those in the likeness of Christ. Fallen humanity was made in the image of God and fell. God has become man, and God is reproducing a whole new race called a new creation, where we're not only the status of sons of God, we have the ability to live like the sons of God. Now, how will this captain, this leader of our salvation, bring many Christ-like ones, many sons, to glory? Well, look what he says at the end of verse 10. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Did you ever think that Jesus Christ, our Lord, had to be made perfect? You mean to say He's imperfect? You mean to say He's made mistakes and He had to learn? No, not at all. You understand the Greek word teleo means complete, mature, of full age. It's translated fulfilled. It's translated in chapter 5 as full age. It means maturity. It means to come into the fullness. There's a crab apple tree out there or some type of, I don't know what kind of, it's, I had a bite of one today. And I don't think they've reached full maturity yet. Now, they're imperfect. It's not that they have worms in them or anything like that. They're not fully developed. They haven't reached the fulfillment of what they're for, so they're imperfect. That's the Greek word used here. That Jesus Christ, through something called sufferings, would be made perfect. That is fulfilled in His mission. Do you think that God, the Eternal Son, lacked anything as the Eternal Son? Is there any disadvantages to being God?
No.
Well, then why did He become man? If the subject, if the context is bringing many sons to glory, if it's to bring be a priest and to bring sons to glory, is there a dimension that you can pick up in manhood? A God who never gets tired, a God who can't feel pain, a God who doesn't know what it means to submit, for there's nobody higher than Him. Are these things necessary to perfect, to complete, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering? Now, why is all this necessary? He wants to bring many sons to glory. Let's go on here. Verse 11. For both He that sanctifieth, that means the one who sets people apart to be holy, and they who are sanctified, being set apart to be holy, are all of one. We're of the same family, the same spirit, we're in the Christ, and so we're all of one. So verse 11 says, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He looks at you and I, and He's not ashamed to say, you're my brothers, you're my sisters. We're family. We're like Him. Verse 12, he starts quoting from the Old Testament, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church or assembly will I sing praise unto thee. He dwells in the midst of the church. And he says, these are my brethren. And as we sing praise, He leads us in that praise, and we're like Him in praising God. And again, verse 13, another quotation. I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, look at this. He says, I and the children which God hath given me. And now the writer will draw some conclusions. Verse 14. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he could bring many sons to glory, with the children, he had to become like the children. So he became humanity. He took on him the nature of humanity in the Jewish seed of Abraham, so says verse 16. So that he could bring many sons to glory and to restore manhood to where God has created it, he became a man and will have multiples of himself, so to speak, many brethren. And that through his great death on the cross, verse 15 reminds us that through death it says, that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now look at verse 15 again. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why are men and women subject to the slavery of religion and satanic counterfeits? Why do they in the Mideast make great pilgrimages when they can't afford it to the holy city of Mecca in the Islam religion and come home and paint their house green when they did to show that they made that pilgrimage? Why do people fast on certain days? Why do we take times out of busy schedules and people pray five times a day and do penance and good works and this and that when they really don't want to? Why are they in bondage to different cults and to different religions? Well, verse 15 says it's through fear of death. They're not really sure what lies beyond the grave, and they know they're going to die. And just in case there is a God, and just in case there is judgment, it might be good to have some good works on your side, whatever they believe the good works to be. And so through fear of death, they are subject to being brought under the bondage of religion and rituals and men and satanic counterfeits. But the death of Jesus Christ destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And for the Christian, we know that Christ died for our sins. And we know the promise that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so when someone comes up to you and says, if you don't do this ritual, if you don't keep performing this rule, you're going to die, you can say, no, I'm not going to die and go to hell. Christ died for my sins, and that death is guaranteed. I won't perish, but I'll go to heaven. No, thank you, I don't need what you're offering. And you are not subject to bondage, for you do not have a fear of death. You are guaranteed everlasting life. And in becoming humanity, he took on flesh and blood and died for our sins and broke the very foundation of Satan's hold over humanity. But through the fear of death is how he gets people. And so he dealt with that, but it goes on to even say more in verse 17. Or verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, he didn't become an angel because God has put all things under man. It needs to be restored to man, this world, and indeed it will be. And he takes the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooves him to be made like unto his brethren, like us. That, now why? There's a reason for all of this. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation. Some of you will have, instead of reconciliation, atonement. Some of you will have propitiation, legitimate words. To make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. Therefore, to be like his brethren, to be the captain of our salvation, to be the leader that brings many sons to glory, many brethren to glory, not only status, but those in likeness and ability, it behooved him to become humanity so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. And the writer has arrived at a subject. They who lived in a steeped in a tradition of priesthood has arrived that we indeed in the Christian gospel have a great high priest. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say this about him in verse 18. Still dealing with the subjects of humanity and suffering. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to succor or aid them that are tempted. And now he's looking at you and I as sons not in glory yet, but on earth. And that we are faced every day with choices. Do I obey God when it hurts? And when I might not be popular or will stay small or this or that, do I obey God or do I give in to my feelings? He is not only able to deal with the sin issue, the propitiation of sins, putting away our sins so we have everlasting life and don't have to fear death. He is able to do something else in his ministry to aid you when you're tempted, to help you through the very pathway of life, so that as you are tested in choices and in obedience, he's there to aid you. Well, what qualifications is he there to aid you? You say, God doesn't understand suffering. He's never felt a pain in his life. He doesn't have anyone over him. How does he know what it means to put aside your own will and submit? The eternal God lacks those dimensions, if you will. Not after he became a man, he didn't. He knows all about pain and suffering. And now he subjected himself in a voluntary will to the Father. And now he'll know something of what it means to obey, not my will, but thine be done. And he'll know what it means to suffer and hurt when you obey. And all of a sudden, we have somebody who's not only God, but by lowering himself lower than the angels, and then going through sufferings, he has actually become perfected. He has become complete, mature, fulfilled, and where he's able now to bring many sons to glory to help you on a pathway because he's been there, he's experienced it, and he'll be able to minister exactly what you need and aid you in your testings. You can think on that for a while. As the eternal Son, he did not have that experience. It's going to say more on that. The genius of God, and these readers are to get the idea that the suffering Christ, the human Christ, the one we saw bleeding and despised and nakedness, is not a minus. It's a plus. It's a plus. We have somebody who has tasted life and therefore can bring us through life as many sons unto glory. And so to have a priest who has tasted life is quite an advantage after all. And so he's bringing out the humanity of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, not as a minus, but as a plus. In chapter 3, he'll have a little more to say and then go into a major warning. A major warning. And he'll go into the history of Israel. It'll be a prototype. It'll be a foundation to understanding the rest of Hebrews. We hope to progress there tomorrow. We simply want to continue with his argument of priesthood tonight. To do that, I have to take you to chapter 4. To chapter 4. We'll go back to it. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4 and verse 12. Tomorrow we'll go back to chapters 3 and 4 and try to lay a foundation for the rest of the book. But anyway, verse 12 of chapter 4, the argument will continue of priesthood. Verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. Now watch this. Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets down to not only what you're thinking, the thoughts, but the intents, why you're thinking them. I wouldn't want you to know some of the things I think, all right? And vice versa, huh? The Word of God, as you read it, will expose you. Look, this is absolutely wrong, your very thoughts. But not only is it that quick and alive, why are you thinking them? I might have the thought, I'd like to preach meetings here at Arrow Corner for a week. You say, what a very noble thought. Oh, I'd like to preach it so everybody hears me and looks at me. That's the intent of the heart. Suddenly, it's a rotten motive. The Word of God even exposes why you're thinking the thoughts. What do you do with something that discerning? So that the results are this in verse 13. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees not only your thoughts, but why you're thinking them. All our facades are laid bare right in front of him. We're naked. We're exposed to him. Now, I would think at the end of verse 13, the next verse would say, just bail out. Just give it up. Just quit playing the games and quit Christianity. God can never accept you even after you're a Christian. The next verse will say just the opposite. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession or confession. You profess or confess to be saved. You profess you're on your way to heaven. What about those thoughts? What about behind closed doors? What happens once in a while? And it's all laid naked, but we have a great high priest. He's passed into the heavens. He's in front of God for us. And therefore, because you have an intercessor, don't give up. Hold your profession, your confession. I'm saved. I have eternal life. I'm a Christian. And you can hold it, as he goes on to say, for these reasons in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tested in all ways to disobey God. He could have fulfilled his natural desires when the Satan tempted him to turn to stones into bread. Did he go by his natural desires or God's word? He went by God's word. He was apart from sin. He was tempted in the pride of life that he could have had the world system. He could have been king of all power and glory, what people kill for today. He could have had it all if he would have violated God and his word. He was tempted in the lust of the eye, not that he had lust in him, but what he could see, to jump off the temple and be a superman, to perform some great thing that people would look at him and say, wow, if he would disobey God's will. And in all parts, he was apart from sin. But he has been there. He has felt life. He has picked up a new dimension by becoming man and suffering. His humanity, his sufferings are not a minus. They're not something to be ashamed of. They're something to glory in. For therefore, he can guide you through life and bring sons to glory. Verse 16, look at this. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, there's a throne of grace. The solution today, brothers and sisters, for Christian living does not lie in some earthly program, some earthly psychology. It lies in heaven, in your heavenly calling, at something called the throne of grace, where a living high priest sits who has been there, who is praying for you, who is interceding for you, and is guiding you. And he does two ministries here. They were introduced to us in chapter 2. Remember, it talked about propitiation for sins, and it talked about aiding those that are tempted. You look here closely at verse 16. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain, here's number one, mercy. You know what mercy means, to withhold punishment. You're speeding, policeman pulls you over, you plead mercy, and even though you were going 72, he stops writing the ticket. I did see that happen once. And so he did not give you what you deserve. There's times as Christians we sin. We sin less, but we still sin. And 1 John 1:9 speaking in the context of our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest, as Hebrews calls him, the Lord Jesus, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's times you and I have to go to that throne of grace because we have sinned. It's not right, but we've done it. And we confess that, and our fellowship is maintained and restored with God. And we're kept in that place because he's faithful, and he'll cleanse you based on the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. That's mercy. What God hates sin as much after you're saved as before. What keeps you with God? The high priestly intercessory work of Christ. And we'll see that later. But you know, there's a second phase to his ministry. The end of verse 16. And find grace to help in time of need. If mercy is withholding punishment, withholding what you deserve, grace is giving you what you don't deserve. What you didn't earn, but I give you it anyway. Say you came to camp here and you skipped work and you never told your boss. And you go, yeah. And you go back on Monday and he says, where were you? He says, I wanted to listen to Randy Amos, you understand, and have a nice time. I thought that was more important. He says, let me give you a bonus for last week. You didn't deserve it, grace. He gave you what you didn't deserve. God's unmerited favor. There's times of need. We're not talking about sin now. We're talking about temptation to prevent you from sinning. To obey you, it's going to hurt God. To do your will, I'm going to look different. My family might not even understand sometimes. Where do I find the stamina, the strength in time of need, not to find forgiveness of sins, to find the ability to obey so I don't sin? He will give help. He will give aid in the time of need. He not only can take away the sin that is in forgiveness, but he can help you not to sin. He's been there. He's experienced temptation. He'll know exactly what you need when we go to the throne of grace. Now, based on that, he closes this particular argument in the opening verses of chapter 5, which we want to spend our remaining minutes on. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But not only that, you look at verse 2, there's that other dimension. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself is also compassed with infirmity or weaknesses. God gave Israel a human priesthood. While it had some disadvantages, of some of them were corrupt and they did die, it did have one advantage. And that is they could have compassion, for they could relate to life too. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was apart from sin. But he was human and he can relate to life because he suffered being tested. So in Christ again, you have not lost anything. You not only have God and his faithfulness, you have the best of both worlds. You have a man who has tasted life and knows something about suffering. He now can have compassion. Verse 3, it goes on to say, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Now that's what our Lord didn't have to do for himself. Verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You just don't say, I think I'd like to choose the career of a priest. You know, I'd like to help people. You never took that honor. God called you. He chose you. You had to be born right. And it was the Aaronic priesthood. He is just touching on something he'll deal with in the later chapters on what qualifications. You say he's a compassionate high priest. Oh, what qualifications of God does he have? He'll deal with that later. But no man just takes this. Our Lord, you remember, did not come from Aaron at all. And he'll hint at it a little bit here in verse 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he has more to say about that, but he's going to hold off on that. But he's going to close his argument out here in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of our Lord Jesus, in the days of his humanity on earth, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. When he was here on earth, there was a time he was in strong crying. There was a time when he cried to God to save him from death. I know there's some different views on that, but the only thing I can find in Scripture is the account of the Garden of Gethsemane that matches this. As our Lord, as God, but in his humanity, viewed the cross, viewed being made sin, viewed having our iniquity laid upon him, Isaiah 53:6, viewed being forsaken by God, viewed even the physical battering that God would allow man to do him, to him. He would view that, and he would say, Father, if thou be willing, in Luke 22:42, remove this cup from me. I mean, I go to the Holy Land of Israel. That is the spot that touches me the most, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's where the real battle was won. The cross was the fruits of this battle. He would say, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Do you think our Lord Jesus had a will as a man? He absolutely did, but he never did it. I only do the will of him that sent me, John 5:30. I can of my own self do nothing. I won't preach a message. I won't take a step. I won't do a miracle unless it's the Father's will. That is, by the way, why he didn't turn the bread into, or the stone into bread. No sin if you're able to do it in turning stone into bread. God never told him to do it. It would have been listening to Satan. I only do what the Father said. He had a will, but he totally put himself under God. And we read in the garden, in Mark chapter 14, he would say, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's hard to understand. Hypothetically, you say, what if he would die? He didn't die. But he said it was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He said, I'm in agony. I'm in heaviness. As he viewed the cross. And the Bible says that angels had to come and strengthen him. You say strengthen him for what? It says he was heard in him that was able to save him from death. God demanded the cross. The blood had to be shed. The sacrifice on the cross. Did you know that going to the cross was a step of obedience? You know Philippians 2:8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To atone, to propitiate God for your sins and my sins, it required a cross sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Not an expiring in the garden, but the shedding of blood. He had to obey to go to the cross, but it wasn't his will. Humanly, he would feel pain every bit as much as you and I. Not to mention, being God, the ugliness of sin being laid on him, which we can't relate to. God's a pure eyes and to look on iniquity, Habakkuk says, yet he'll be made sin. And where did he get the strength? He cried unto God, and God heard him and saved him from death, that is, in the garden, I submit to you, so that he would have the strength to get up and minister to by angels and walk to that cross and obey God. It hurts to obey God. You have someone that knows all about that. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Though he were a son, this high rank of son, the eternal son, and then by resurrection, the rank of son and the heirship. But though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Think that through. When you think of somebody learning obedience, we're tempted to think of our children. They learn obedience, you say, don't touch that, and they'll go like this, and you'll go, and they won't do it again. You say, well, they learned to obey. They did it wrong, they got the consequences. Not what it means at all. That our Lord disobeyed and God punished him, and he learned it wasn't smart to disobey twice. Not at all. It's a noun. He learned obedience. He learned what obedience involves. He learned that to obey, it's going to hurt. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned something in his eternal Godhead he didn't experience. Wouldn't it be fair to say he didn't know? He knows all things, but he didn't experience. Is there an extra dimension in experience? You think of a rocket scientist, and he designs the whole NASA program, the speed of the rocket, when to turn the power on and to go through the atmosphere and so on. He has all the knowledge. But do you think if he got on that space shuttle himself once and went up, that the experience he would gain something? You better believe he would. He learned obedience by what he experienced in suffering. You might know all the rules of a baseball game, of a sport game, and you know every rule. You have knowledge. But when you go out there and play the game, you pick up a new dimension of experience. He learned obedience. That is the very experience of obedience by that which he suffered. He learned that to obey God, it's going to hurt, and there's going to be a denial, a total yieldedness to his will. Not my will, but thine be done. He did not have that as the eternal God. He did have that in becoming man and picked it up through suffering. And so, the priesthood of Christ, it is better. It is superior. It's superior on the basis of the very thing that they were becoming ashamed of. A bleeding, rejected Messiah is the very thing that would give them strength to become sons that are being brought into glory. The ability of sons, that is. The grace of God made them the status of sons. You look at verse 9 here. Here's that thought again that was way back in chapter 2. And being made perfect. Being made perfect here is by the things which he suffered. Being made fulfilled, being made complete, being made mature. He is now able to accomplish this great mission of God of restoring man back to God. So he becomes like his brethren, so he can bring you and I as sons to glory. And since we walk in a sinful world, there'll be test of obedience. And he's been there. So look what it says again in verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author, the originator of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Eternal salvation unto all them that obey them. Did you know even faith is a commandment in the Bible? It's called the obedience of faith in Romans 1. This is his commandment, to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. 1 John 3:23. The very fact that you're responding by faith and not by works is obeying a command. Baptism is a command. Did you know in many circles baptism will cost you your friends, your family, and your job, especially in the Eastern Orthodox religions, some cases in America? Everything we do, living for him, identifying with his church, obeying him, staying pure as a young person, morality, everything we do, our marriage by godly principles, raising our children rather than the world's way, will hurt you. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So says, 2 Timothy 3:12. Where do you get the stamina to obey him? You have an originator. You have an author. And he has been here. He's learned it. And as your high priest, when we run not to ourselves and to self-examine ourselves and all these formulas out there, but we go boldly to the throne of grace, we have a man there. A man in glory, a man who has suffering, and that very thing has caused him to be a priest, not only with the eternalness of a God, but with the human dimension, one who has suffered, one who can give you the grace in time of need. You know, I've experienced that, and I'm sure you have too. There are times I've been tempted with something, and when I have just cried out to God and come to him and say, God, I want to do this, but you'll have to give me power not to. I can't put it in the words. I've had power to obey. And I've overcome it. And when I have chosen not to come to the throne of grace, just fall quick. Did you do it? You know, and the root isn't so much doing it. The root problem is not by faith coming to the throne of grace. When you come, He'll give you grace to help in time of need. Not only is He there for mercy, He's there to help you obey. What a high priest we have. This is the one being presented. And so his argument will have to deal with the humanity of Christ and the very sufferings of Christ that will show He indeed is a superior priesthood. For no priest has been tempted in all things except this priest. Yes, they could have compassion, but this one has been tempted in all things, and he's in heaven, and he can relate to everyone at once. But there's even greater dimensions to his priesthood, and that is the God part is a poor way. But the deity side of his priesthood, he'll deal with that in subsequent chapters. But we have skipped some things. We have skipped some warnings. We have skipped some exhortations. We have skipped some great examples from the Old Testament that if we don't deal with these things and what the condition of these Hebrew Christians were that were being written to, everything else will start to get mixed up. And so we need to go back tomorrow morning, Lord willing, to chapter 3 and part of chapter 4 and find out some of the historical things that they knew to make sense of what the writer is writing. Then he will continue his argument after chapter 4 and after another warning in that great chapter 6. Huh? After another warning and another exhortation, he'll go back in the latter part of 6 and all of chapter 7 to priesthood again, but dealing with the deity side of it, the authority for that priesthood. So that at the end, the person will see in Jesus Christ that he had not only a better priesthood, but a God-sanctioned priesthood. I can go forth unto him. That's a little bit of what lays ahead of us. Let's just close in prayer to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Morning session. We'll start out in Hebrews chapter 3. Last evening, we came upon the second great movement of the book of Hebrews, what we call a green light. Go on. Let us go on, Hebrews 6. Let us go forth unto Him without the camp. He is our heart's desire. He is our attraction. It is not that we gather together because we disagree on things out there, while we do, but our center force is unto Him. And He presented the subject of priesthood, one to intercede. The camp, the earthly religions today, and the religion of that day had a priesthood. But the one in our Lord Jesus Christ is better, and last night we learned that the humanity of Christ, the very sufferings He experienced, gives Him an extra dimension, not only as God, but as man, to be a faithful and a merciful high priest. Now, in this long, long argument and revelation of truth that runs through chapter 8 and verse 5, and which will also deal with the eternal aspect of his priesthood and his qualifications, there are warnings, there are exhortations, there will be examples of the Old Testament forefathers to help us understand what is happening among the Hebrew Christians he was writing to. We want to get into some of that today, so we have backtracked back to chapter 3, the verses we skipped. Starting with verse 1, remember coming out of verse 2 that he himself once is a merciful and faithful high priest, so he had to suffer. Not only propitiation for sins, but to help them when we are tempted. But now, verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And that's where the writer's been turning the eyes of the readers, is to the apostle, the high priest of our confession or profession, Christ Jesus. Now in the opening verses, he will show that he is greater than Moses. Moses, that revered prophet, but Christ